We turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is first chapter, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This far we read the word of God. We call our attention to verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, and that word redeemed there is purchased. Ye were not purchased with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we will be considering in particular question and answer 34, which deals with the name Lord. We've already dealt with question and answer 33, the only begotten Son of God, and now we're going to deal with 34. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us. Once again, there you have that word redeemed, purchased us, both soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our common confession, isn't it? Especially when you and I are called upon by God to deal with the many difficulties that arise in our lives. It is our mainstay. With body and soul, we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ, especially when the way is rocky and rough. But we may not cling to this truth unless we understand something else by it. If it is true that we belong to Jesus Christ, both as to body and soul, that means we are his property. He owns us, so to speak. And that means we do not just simply draw our comfort out of Jesus Christ in a time of need, but we are called upon, aren't we, to serve and obey him also in our lives. He is our Lord. We flee to this Lord for protection, but we also bow before our Lord and we serve that Lord in our lives. That's the subject that we have before us this morning in connection with question and answer 34 of this Lord's Day. We can want to consider now that last name that the Apostles' Creed gives to us in the second article of our confession. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. So we're considering now that fourth name of our Savior. Three times in connection with the Apostles' Creed, we addressed really the subject of Christ's rule. We already did that in connection with the offices of Jesus Christ. Christ, we learned, serves us in the office of king. And that means, of course, that Christ has sovereign rule over all of creation and over all of this present world. Now we're making mention of the name Lord, and what that name means is that of king or master. We're going to be considering, however, now that rule of Jesus Christ as he rules over each one of us as individual saints. He is our master. We are his servants. And then a little later on, we're going to be addressing the fact that Jesus Christ in his exaltation now is raised to the right hand of God. And as he sits at the right hand of God, he rules once again over all things for the sake of his church. So there's several different rules of Christ that we're going to be considering. But what we do today is consider the rule of Christ from the point of view of a very, very personal confession that we make. We make it together with Thomas, who after the resurrection was made to see that Jesus Christ was his Lord and his God. So we confess together this morning, my Lord and my God. He may rule over everything, issuing forth the eternal decrees. He may rule over his church in general in this world, but I know and I believe that he rules over me in my own personal life in this world. He is the Lord of my life, and I belong to him, both as to body and to soul, and therefore will serve him. So let's take a close look at this final name of our Savior, the name Lord, and bear in mind the personal confession that we make. Jesus, my Lord. In the first place, we considered that we are a purchased property. Christ has purchased us. Secondly, we consider that we are a purged property. And then finally, a preserved property. Jesus, my Lord. Purchased, purged, preserved property. The children of Israel labored for many, many years under the cruel Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. This Pharaoh had made the nation of Israel slaves to perform the hard and menial labors that he now was assigning to them. In other words, the people of Israel, when in the land of Egypt, had no freedom. They had no choice as to what they were going to do in their lives. They were totally enslaved to that life of Egypt. And they were treated harshly by their taskmasters and their whips. They were able only to find just enough to live. There were no extras in life. The bondage of Egypt was hard and it was cruel. It was nothing to life but weariness and sorrow and grief. And we read of that too in Exodus 2, verse 23. Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. It's hard for you and me to imagine what it would be like to be a slave to a harsh and a cruel taskmaster. We've never experienced that in our own lives, have we? We've experienced freedom and ease, luxury and comfort in life. But we can understand what it means to be enslaved to sin, of which the slavery in Egypt, of course, was a type or picture. Sin, people of God, is also a horrible slavery. And Satan himself is not a nice, but is a cruel taskmaster. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul was addressing, for the most part, Gentile believers who had themselves just recently been converted from heathendom. Paul penned these words in Ephesians 2 when addressing those recent converts, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We can be sure that the Ephesian saints knew exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. That is, the spiritual slavery, the bondage that held them down in sin and in unbelief. They had walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and the devil had wielded his rule over them in their lives. They had walked among the children of disobedience, enslaved to sin to do its will. They had fulfilled the desires and the lusts of their own flesh. And as a result, and now they knew it, They were children of wrath. They stood under condemnation, the sentence of death. And their end was that of everlasting destruction under the wrath of God. Now they realize that as they look back in their lives. That was the cruel bondage of sin. And now these Gentile believers were being reassured by the Apostle Paul that they were purchased from that slavery. But before considering being purchased from slavery, let's ask the question, what about us? Do we understand what this cruel bondage of sin and Satan over us is really all about? You know, it's striking that after the children of Israel were given their inheritance in the promised land, it did not take them very long, just a few generations maybe, and they forgot about the cruel bondage of Egypt. A couple of generations had gone since the bond of Egypt and since the great deliverance God had wrought through Moses, and now they lived in that land of promise, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. Their life was easy. They didn't have the wants and the cares that they had when they were wandering through the wilderness or when they were under that hard bondage there in Israel. And it didn't take but one or two generations. And really, when they were reminded of that hard, cruel bondage, there were so many of them that really didn't care to hear about that all that much anymore either. Beloved saints, that may never be true of you and me. Especially when we learn of the deliverance that you and I have received from the slavery, the bondage, the horrible, cruel bondage under which we labored in sin. The prosperity and the ease of our age may not draw us away from a deep understanding of what sin is and the dominion of Satan that he has over the wicked world and that sometimes he has over your and my life too when we fail to walk in the way of God's word and precepts. This morning we are reminded by the word of God of the cruel, harsh bondage of sin from which each one of us in our own lives has been purchased or delivered. How are we reminded of that? Two distinct ways. The first is by looking around us at the wicked world, the world of unbelief, the world of darkness that surrounds us. That world, you understand, is still under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in them their disobedience. And we could take a good hard look at that wicked world and what goes on in that world of unbelief. There is no peace. There is no real joy. There is no contentment in life. No gentleness, no goodness, no meekness, no temperance. Instead, we find the works of the flesh that are so prevalent in our present world. Look closely at that. Certainly, that's not what we want in our lives. That's a cold and a cruel and a harsh bondage. And we know that too. We know that. We know that because in the second place, you and I still have within us, as redeemed, purchased people, the workings of sin. It's in our flesh. It's in our flesh. Foolishly, haven't we? Attempted at times in our own lives to follow after the desires of this wicked world, unbelieving world, and by doing so, we thought anyway that would make us happy in our lives. So that the child of God now tastes each day anew the horror of that sin, don't we? and what it is to be in bondage to the will of Satan when he himself fails to serve God perfectly. Our sin is but a taste of the misery and the weariness that unbelieving, wicked world experience in their lives, but it's enough to warn us of the ways of sin in our lives too, and its consequences to you and to me. How horrible and yet how complete a control Satan exerted over us when we were yet in our sins. So powerful was his control over you and me, body and soul, totally enslaved to sin, minds and wills that were unable to conceive anything that was good. We hated God and we hated his commandments and actually thought sin was the only way of finding joy in our lives. And we gave vent to that in our own bodies too, though we were held under the dominion of sin and Satan. Yeah, I'm trying to draw a very, very bleak picture of sin, aren't I? That sin is not such a pleasant thing. And that the enjoyment of sin doesn't really bring joy and peace and contentment in our lives. It doesn't do that. Just doesn't. It's a hard and a cruel taskmaster. And sometimes we have to learn that the hard way in our own lives. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to our gracious God, who in his infinite mercy has not allowed us to remain in that horrible bondage of sin. Just as time and again he preserved his people Israel from their enemies, time and again now, God, having delivered us from that bondage of sin, preserves us from our spiritual foes. And God does that through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mighty, who is the great deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that through death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Do you remember when Christ did that in your life? Some of us here might remember time that that took place in our lives. For others of us, we probably do not remember that all so well because it took place before we were even conscious of our sins. But the fact of the matter is, every child of God, according to our first birth, was sold under sin. Every one of us. And there was a moment in our lives when we were children of wrath and God had to deliver us from that. He did that at the moment of our regeneration. A gift of God that can take place below our consciousness when we are little children, when we are infants, perhaps even in the womb, or a work of God that can take place when we are older in our lives, perhaps young people, perhaps older saints. But each one of us, every one of us, has been purchased in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's point in the passage that we read now this morning in 1 Peter 1. For as much as ye know, ye were not purchased, bought, redeemed, with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood, priceless blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's also the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, the last couple of verses, where he asks this question: what? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You don't belong to yourself, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. At the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I were purchased by him. He bought us. And he did that by paying the ransom price for our sin. Here you and I were standing on the slaves block in the middle of the town square. Slaves going to be sold into bondage. And Jesus Christ came and he bought us there. He purchased us. And he purchased us with a ransom price that is far beyond all the silver and all the gold of this world. And as a result of that amazing purchase, we no longer are slaves to sin. We're not slaves anymore. We no longer are under the dominion and the rule of that hard taskmaster, the devil, the chains that held you and me in our misery, the chains that made you and me wretched and wearisome have been broken, and we have been set free. Well, not exactly. We have a new master. Satan is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our master. We have a new one now. A new Lord that rules over you and me. Now, we've been purchased. That doesn't mean now we're free to go out and do what we want to do. Now we belong to a new master, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his slaves. So we're still slaves, but we're slaves to do the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider our Savior, we understand then that he is, from a personal point of view, our Lord. Our Lord. We have become the very property of our Savior. And we are not free in the sense that we can go out and fulfill all our own desires and do what is right in our own eyes. Freedom really isn't found in that anyway. That's anarchy. Freedom is belonging to Jesus Christ and finding in him the joy of our life, free from sin and Satan, to do now the will of God, the God whom we love, and the will of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a purchased property, people of God. Christ has purchased us with his precious blood. But we are also a purged property. In other words, now we explain how Christ has purchased you and me. He has done that by purging. A little bit different, isn't it? He has purged us in that precious blood. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the price for our sins, then there was a certain price that he had to pay for us. Sin is that which we committed against the Most High Majesty of God. Even our little sins are against God's holiness and his glory and his majesty. And God is a very, very holy God. There is no sin in God. And in his justice, he'll maintain that holiness. So when you and I sin, even in the slightest sense of the word, something that we might even not consider a very big sin, we offend God because he's pure holiness. We offend the God of heaven and earth. And in his justice, God is going to uphold his holiness. And therefore, when God is offended, he sentences us to death. Eternal death. damnation in hell, where one will suffer his anger unto all eternity. That is the price now that needs to be paid for you and me. If we are to be delivered from the bondage now, the slavery of sin and Satan. And that is the price that Jesus Christ paid for you and me in order to purchase us from sin. He suffered that eternal damnation in hell for us. He suffered under the wrath of God that God would have poured out on you and me on account of our sins. He suffered that wrath of God on our behalf. But in that connection, something else had to be done by Jesus Christ in paying the price for our sins. Not only did he redeem us in that legal sense of the word, taking away our sin and our guilt by paying the price and now making us righteous in his blood, there was something more, you see, to this purchasing that Christ had to do for you and me. He had to take our sinfulness, the depravity and the corruption and the unbelief that was found within you and me, and Christ had to destroy that too. Not just make us legally righteous in the sight of God, but he had to destroy the dominion of sin and Satan, the rule of them over our lives. Somehow he had to kill that power of sin over you and me. Otherwise, we might be delivered from the wrath of God over sin, but we would be not to be delivered from the slavery to sin and to Satan. Now, concerning that valuable work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we read in Romans 6, verse 6, this: knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Ha! Ha! We've been set free in that sense of the word too, haven't we? He destroyed the body of sin so that we should not serve sin. In that way, we've been purchased by Jesus Christ. Through his precious blood, Christ purged us. That is, he cleansed us now. He took away that total corruption that held you and me in its sway. And in that way, we've been set free from the power of sin. No longer does sin hold sway over our hearts and minds and wills and bodies. Instead, we've been freed from that in order that we might serve Christ as our Lord. We were freed to bow before the feet of our new Lord now and to worship him. And as we're going to find, to worship him gladly and cheerfully and willingly as his servants. The work of Christ on the cross now, he has applied to each one of us individually in our own lives. That's why the point is made in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, that we are become the abode of, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Our risen Lord, ascended Lord, who sits at God's right hand, ruling over all things, sends forth his Spirit into our hearts. And when that Spirit comes and he takes up his dwelling place in our hearts, he applies to you and to me now that work of Christ, and he purges our heart. He's a Holy Spirit. He purges our hearts, cleanses them, and takes rule over our thoughts and our desires. That's how Christ has come to dwell within you and me, taking rule over our thoughts and our desires. And in that way, the Holy Spirit doesn't become our Lord, but Christ, through his Spirit, becomes the Lord of our lives. So he reigns in us. And he lives in us, so that the Apostle Paul can now continue in Romans 6, this time in verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? whether of sin unto death, if you're servants of sin and Satan, well, that's unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And then, going a little bit out of order and jumping back from verses 16 and 17 to verses 12 through 14, we read in that same chapter, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Don't let it reign in you. You don't have to, because sin isn't the Lord of your life. Christ is the Lord of your life. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." This is why we say that that name Lord is so very personal to you and me. And this is why we make it our confession: "My Lord and my God." We're not slaves to Jesus Christ in the sense that he has thrown a chain around our necks and he is now dragging us in the way of obedience to God, even though we would rather be going in the opposite direction. God's people are not those who love nothing better than to walk in all manner of evil ways, but they cannot because Christ won't let them go. That's not true of you and me. Those who have Christ as their Lord and Master do not chafe under his rule, as if they think, "Whew, following in the way of this master of mine, this Lord of mine, well, that's kind of boring. I don't feel like walking in the way that he has. He is leading me, or it's kind of foolish, or it's way too holy for me in my life." That's not true of those who have become slaves of Jesus Christ. God's servants, as we mentioned earlier, are willing servants of Christ. They're cheerful servants of Christ. They're obedient servants of Christ who love to do the will of God and of their Master and their Lord. And that's true because Christ's rule over you and me isn't a forced rule. It's a rule of grace. A rule that makes his servants glad to walk according to his will in their lives. They see that they have been delivered from that horrible, miserable bondage of sin and Satan. And having been delivered, they rejoice in their Lord Jesus Christ and follow him now with all thankfulness of heart. And they also look ahead to the glory that awaits them in heaven, realizing that the sufferings of this present life cannot even be compared to the glory that through those sufferings, because those sufferings work that glory for you and me, that through those sufferings, that glory that awaits them will indeed be theirs because they're following their Lord and their Master, Jesus Christ. That affects, you see, that affects the very way that we live in this world. It affects our thinking. It affects what we desire. It affects what we say. It affects what we do with our bodies, because we have been purchased body and soul. Christ has become Lord and Master here in our hearts. And the heart, of course, is the center of our spiritual being. So Christ becomes the center of our thinking. He becomes the center of our desires. Christ dictates to you and to me what we're going to do with our bodies in this world, what we say to other people, the actions that we perform when we are out with other people in this world, perhaps even on a date as a young person. It affects the way that we think, the way we desire, the things that we do. Because, you see, we render our souls and our bodies completely enslaved to Jesus Christ our Lord, fleeing all the lusts of our sinful flesh that are still there pounding against us, no doubt about it. Fleeing those lusts, we cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find in Him direction and purpose, holy direction and purpose in our lives. Why? Because, well, Jesus is my Lord. He's my Lord. There is one more reason. We confess with heart, soul, and lips that Jesus is my Lord. Christ is Lord over all things. Now, I realize that when we look at that word Lord, this morning we were looking at it in a very specific way, that He is the Lord of my life, the Lord of your life. But we ought not to forget that Christ is the Lord of all. He reigns as King in the heavens, conquering our foes, and everything that takes place in this world is therefore under the rule of Jesus Christ Himself. He's Lord over the church. He protects His church. He guides His church. He's Lord over the creation. He's Lord over all the affairs that are going on in this world. And if Christ is our personal Lord, and Christ is directing all the affairs of my own life too, then I know that that Lord of my life is also going to guard me and protect me and lead me each step of this way through this sin-cursed world. And that's our comfort in life. Our lives can take such peculiar twists. Unexpected twists. Things happen to us constantly, personally, and oftentimes things that we would never have imagined for ourselves to happen. Suddenly, the Lord can snatch from us a loved one in death, huh? Father, mother, sibling, child. Lord can take an old person from this life that we've loved for many, many years and who have loved us, which isn't an easy matter. But the Lord can snatch from a cradle a little child, or take that child or teenager when they're in the prime of their life. We know that. The Lord can send sickness. The Lord can send disease in our lives in just a moment. One day everything seems to be going well, and the next day, all of a sudden, we're riddled with disease and with sickness that threatens our lives. We can be crippled, can't we? Suddenly, by an act, we could go home from church this morning and get hit by a car and be crippled. Just that quick. That can happen. Just that quick. Troubles that arise in our homes and our families that we didn't expect, we didn't look for, we don't want, but there they are. They arise in our homes and in our own families. Who knows? Who knows what will happen tomorrow? One thing we are certain of, in life and in death, body and in soul, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and He is my Lord. He rules my life, and He rules the lives of those around me. He rules what's going on in this present world that sometimes, even when we look at that, can cause so much distress in our lives. He's in control. These things aren't happening by chance. And I know we ascribe that to God and His providence, but God has given the rule to Jesus Christ in our lives. He's given the rule to the one who has saved us and has purchased you and me in His blood so that we belong to Him inseparably. He's given that rule to our Lord, and that Lord is going to protect us. Hard as life might be, that Lord is going to guide us because he's the great shepherd of his sheep, and he leads his sheep with the greatest of care and with the greatest of love. We're his precious property. He finds his pleasure in you and me. And in life and death, we belong to him. That's the great, great comfort that we receive from the fact that Christ is my Lord. If he is my Lord, then I know he will use every circumstance of life to work for that eternal weight of glory that waits for me in heaven. And that's why we can say with heart, soul, and with our lips, our mouth, we can confess, Jesus is my Lord. I trust him. I trust in his tender care over me. I know he will turn all things to my advantage, though sometimes I don't feel like he will. I know that he will. So I believe in that Lord Jesus Christ, and I confess his name, just as Thomas did right after the resurrection. And Jesus said, Thomas, you're doubting again. You put your hand in my side. Stick your fingers into the holes of my hands. I'm risen from the dead as your Lord. And that's what he confessed, my Lord and my God. You see his pierced hands and the blood that he has shed for you? That was the invaluable price that Jesus paid for your sins and mine. So we look at him one more time, don't we? And when we look at our Savior one more time, we confess, I believe in Jesus, the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, my Lord. Amen. Our gracious God, we are thankful for the Lord that thou hast sent from heaven, who now rules over our hearts and over our lives and over everything that takes place in this world for our advantage and our benefit. May we look beyond, therefore, the present world, where we have our difficulties and we have our afflictions, and look to our risen Lord Jesus Christ, where we find our comfort in life and in death. Father, we know that we are weak, and at times in our own weakness and in our sins we have failures in this life, and we don't always trust in thee as we should. We begin to look at the things of this present life rather than looking at the face of our Savior. And then we begin to doubt and we begin to fear. Father, wilt thou take that away from us, the doubts and the fears, and give unto us the great assurance that we belong to thee for the sake of Christ, and that all things work together for our good. Hear our prayer now, for Jesus' sake alone we pray. Amen.